We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We thank you for your word, for all of the revealed scripture. We ask, Lord, as we open your word today, that it will truly be you speaking through this hopefully humble mouthpiece. I thank you, God, that you allow us to participate in your plans, that you are a gracious and awesome God that gives way more mercy than we ever would deserve. We thank you, Jesus, that we can approach the throne of God boldly because of your sacrifice. We can go as justified, righteous individuals, knowing that it's your righteousness that we're clothed in. Be with us today as we look through a difficult part of your revealed scripture. Amen. Well, the book of Judges begins in Judges 1:1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" And in the final chapters of Judges that we're going to cover today, the question changes a little bit. The question becomes, who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites? The tribe of Benjamin is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the nation's gone from collectively seeking the Lord's will in how to fight the enemy to asking God to bless a civil war. That happened in our nation too. Both sides were asking God for the blessing of this civil war. Galatians 5:13 through 15 says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself." And this verse 15 has been kind of a life verse for me off and on. "If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." It's a pretty solid warning. I love that Scripture is not only profitable for teaching, but it rebukes and corrects and gives us warning. The book of Judges tells a story of a nation full of people that continually chose to indulge their own desires instead of serving one another. In Judges 17 to 21, we find a selection of stories that's sandwiched between the repeated phrase, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit," or "everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Last week, we covered the story of a Levite named Jonathan. He was a grandson of Moses, and he participated in idol worship. He led people in false religion. First one man and then a whole tribe. As we bring our study of the book of Judges to a close today, some of you are saying, "Yes, finally." It's actually been fun for me. I've enjoyed going through Judges. We find another Levite in this story today that was supposed to be leading the people toward a life of service and devotion to the Lord. And instead, we find him mistreating his concubine, which is an extra wife he shouldn't have had. A concubine generally was kind of a slave woman that they decided they wanted to have children with, more often than not. He's partying with his concubine's father, so he keeps losing track of time. He's dismembering his concubine and sending her body parts to all the tribes of Israel. He's stirring up the assembly of Israel to fight in a civil war to get his personal revenge. And he's hypocritically acting the victim in a story where much of the evil done could have been prevented if he'd acted more like a Levite and a little bit less like a Canaanite. The story includes a town that shows no hospitality, a violently sexually deviant gang, a nation that only consults with God after they've decided what to do. How many of us are like that? Like, "Lord, we know exactly what we need to do. Would you bless it?" And that same nation foolishly sealing their decision with oaths and vows that they later wish they hadn't made. That nation resorting to mass murder in order to honor their vows. and the kidnapping of 600 virgins, just to name a few of the things that were considered right in the eyes of the Lord's people when they didn't acknowledge the Lord in all their ways. So we're in this section of Scripture that everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And we've got to be careful before we get real judgmental of the Israelites of this era and just think, well, that was just the time of the judges. How many of us get up every morning and do what's right in our own eyes and forget to acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways? Well, rather than reading all 103 verses and getting bogged down in the sins of Israel, I want to selectively go over some of the verses, and I want to find some practical applications for us to glean from this story. Because all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful, it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. There's a reason for that. It's so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you know, as we spend time in God's revealed Word, we become equipped to be His co-laborers? Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, I'm going to start with. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. That's the way that the New International Version puts her. She was unfaithful to him, and that could have been sexually unfaithful, could have been a lot of different ways. She just didn't like him, whatever. When you read through the different versions of the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew, they softened it a lot, and they, one of them just says she was angry with him. The other one says she just left him and went to her father's. When you go back to the Hebrew, it's pretty clear. She was sexually unfaithful to him. The King James says that as well. A little stronger.
Wasn't that the 70 Jews that went down into Egypt and translated it?
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Well, she was unfaithful to him. She was, what does it say, played the harlot?
They use another word.
Okay. Yeah. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. I'm not sure if the father-in-law is so happy to see this young man because it means that he can send the daughter away again or what, but he seemed very happy to meet this man that had mistreated, possibly, as we get through the story, his daughter. The story tells us that on the 4th day, the man and his servant and his concubine got up early to start their journey back to the hill country of Ephraim, but the father-in-law persuaded the Levite to have some food and drink, and time got away from them, and the Levite was persuaded to stay another night. This happened again on the 5th day. But sometime before evening, the Levite was determined to leave, and they started out on their journey. Probably not a good idea to leave after hearty drinking and partying when it's getting close to dark, but he wasn't thinking straight. It was beginning to get dark by the time they were near Jebus, or what is Jerusalem now. And the Levite's servant recommended that they go into that town and find a place to stay for the night. But the Levite didn't want to go into Jerusalem or Jebus because the Jebusites were there. That was not a town that the Israelites had taken and kept. So he made the decision to continue on until he got to either Gibeah or Ramah was his goal, because Gibeah and Ramah were Israelite towns, and he was more comfortable staying with his own countrymen. When they got to Gibeah, no one would take them in for the night, so they sat in the town square until an old man from Ephraim, had relocated and was living in Gibeah at the time. He saw them and told them to come to his house because it wasn't safe to spend the night in the town square. He took them in, and the Levite started doing what he enjoyed most, eating and drinking. So this Ephraimite, they're probably trying to catch up on maybe possibly some people that they knew together, and You know, they're living in a similar area at one time, so... But that takes us to Judges, still chapter 19, verse 22. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile." Sounds like he's trying to make a stand for moral values. "Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." It's pretty sick. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, and it's not real clear who the antecedent is for this, who the man was, whether this was the man of the house or the Levite, but one of them, and I'm assuming the Levite was aware of it, took his concubine, a Levite's concubine, and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning, he opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way. There lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. It's a very sensitive man. You remember, he's gone to this woman's house, or her father's house, to speak kindly to her and to convince her to come back. And she's coming back with him. And here's his words when he finds her laying on the doorstep after he's had a good night's sleep and she's been out being abused all night. He says to her, "Get up, let's go." I can't find a way in my voice to say that softly. "Oh, get up, let's go." I mean, it doesn't work. But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. We don't really see here a picture of a loving husband. The Levite came across as indifferent and callous, like a master over a woman that he's treating as a piece of property to serve his own desires. He put his own sleep above her safety, and even though he traveled a distance to convince her to come back to him, he didn't appear real concerned about helping her remain faithful to him, for one thing, or about her safety. This attitude may be a clue as to why she was unfaithful and left him in the first place. Doesn't necessarily excuse it, but there's a lot going on here that we don't know. In continuing on, Judges 19:29, when he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Before I continue, it's not real clear when or if she had died. We know she's dead now, but...
Did she die in the morning? Or?
Well, it didn't say in Scripture that she died there. He said, "Get up, let's go." She didn't respond. He put her on his donkey and took her home. We don't know if she had died prior to that, or along the trip, or after they got back, or possibly even while he's dismembering her. Everyone who saw it, the limbs that were sent to all the parts of Israel, said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba, that would be from the north to the south, and from the land of Gilead, that covers the east, the other side of the Jordan, came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. It's interesting because during the times of the judges, it's very rare that you see them coming out as one in unity. Most of the time, there's some of them coming, some of them not. It's really a mix and match. And some of the judges had a terrible time trying to rally an army together. Even when Gideon was able to rally an army that the Lord said, "That's too large because you're going to think you did it in your own strength," he only had 32,000. They came out as one man, this time with a much larger army. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 armed soldiers with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, now we know a little bit more of the backstory than they're going to get. The Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict." He's doing a pretty good job here of pretending that he didn't have any part in this. And I think most of us, when something goes wrong in our lives, we have a tendency to cast the blame on others and put ourselves in our best light. Something to be aware of, at least, and hopefully careful of. This Levite plays the victim, stirs up strife, brother against brother, and his plan works. All the people rose up as one man, and it says it three times in that chapter, and made plans for war against Gibeah. Before executing their war plans, however, they gave the tribe of Benjamin an opportunity to make things right. Just like when 9/11 happened and we notified Afghanistan, and the world was with us and behind us at that time, it's like, give us the perpetrator of this evil deed, and that's as far as it needs to go. Surrender is a really difficult thing, isn't it? Chapter 20, verse 12. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah, so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. Surrender is, like I said, it's a strange thing, it's a funny thing. It requires us saying, "I'm wrong, you're right, I'll submit." Repentance requires submission, which is the opposite of doing what is right in our own eyes. Why should we submit to a higher authority if we think we're right, if we think everything we're doing is okay? The Benjamites dug in their heels. They decided to protect their own people, the wicked men of Gibeah. Instead of surrendering and purging the wickedness from among them, they said, "No, I think we're going to gather an army." Repentance comes hard when we don't see a need to change. And when we think we're okay, when we compare ourselves to others that may be worse in our eyes, how many of us can think that what we're doing isn't so bad because so-and-so does something worse? Or maybe even for myself, sometimes I compare myself to myself years ago. I think, well, look how I've changed. I'm okay now. But repentance is necessary precisely because we think we are all right. When we indulge in the delusion that we don't need a Savior or we don't need saving, we're just self-deceived. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." If you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, I would recommend it strongly. Just that you go back and read through the chapter of Isaiah 53, some of the surrounding chapters as well. And there's so much there that's so obviously about Jesus. And it was written 700 years before he came to the earth as a babe. Well, Jesus demonstrated submission unto death, because he knew we aren't real good at submitting. So he showed us how to do it. We are the ones going astray like a lost sheep. Jesus is the one that took our place, the substitutionary lamb. He took upon himself our sins that we might have life. And Jesus showed us what true surrender looks like. Interesting thing is, he didn't have to surrender. He could have called legions of angels. He could have turned that around in a second. He laid his life down in obedience to the cross, obedience to the Father's plan. We don't even necessarily demonstrate obedience when it would be convenient for us. Now, the Benjamites wouldn't surrender the men of Gibeah. Instead, they put together an army of 26,000 trained soldiers, 26,700. The 700 were apparently left-handed guys that could hit a hare, not a rabbit, a hare with a sling from a distance, and always were accurate, never missed. Well-trained soldiers. And the Israelites ask God, they see that this battle is going to happen, so they ask God, who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites? Remember, the book started out, who's going to fight against the enemy, against the Canaanites? The Lord gave them the same answer both times. He said, Judah should go first. So 400,000 Israelites went up against the relatively small army of Benjamin, the 26,700. First day of battle, the Benjamites came out and struck down 22,000 Israelites. The big army is losing. Well, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They cried out to God and they asked, shall we go up to battle against the Benjamites, our brothers? Should we go again? And the Lord answered, go up against them. The next day in battle, the Benjamites came out and struck down another 18,000 swordsmen from Israel. They've lost 40,000 troops, 10% of their army. This sent the Israelites back to the Lord with tears, fasting, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. They did this at Bethel, where Phinehas, and that's Aaron's grandson. The last story about a Levite was Moses' grandson. And that, again, is why we would assume that these two stories are probably earlier in the series of Judges and probably not chronologically after Samson. Phinehas was ministering before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Wherever the priest went, the Ark would go with him so he could minister there. And it had been moved to Bethel rather than being at Shiloh at this time. So they asked once more, shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin, our brother, or not? They're really beginning to wonder here. They've done it 2 days now and each time lost a huge amount of soldiers. The Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. This is the first time the Lord's given them a promise with the go. They went with a vengeance, and they set an ambush, and they burned the city of Gibeah, and then they went on a spree of destroying every living member of the tribe of Benjamin. They had almost wiped out the entire tribe, except for 600 men of Benjamin had found a place where they could go hide out on a rock that was pretty well protected. So you have 600 soldiers, all male, were still alive. Everyone else had fallen in battle, or they'd been destroyed by the Israelites. And then at this great victory, they realized what they had done, and instead of having a victory celebration, they began to weep again for the loss of a tribe. Well, the last time they were weeping, they went to the Lord for advice. This time they didn't. There's no indication that they did anyway. Instead of consulting God, they came up with a scheme for how to get these 600 remaining Benjamites wives so that the nation could continue. Well, there was a reason for it, yeah. And you know, soldiers decided to murder everyone in a city, except any young women who had not slept with the man. So they tried to find a city that hadn't gone to battle with them. And they found Jabesh-Gilead. And Jabesh-Gilead was a town that apparently was determining not to go for some reason, maybe because they were remote or whatever. These same soldiers that had been victorious over the Benjamites went in to more of their brothers killed everybody, killed all the women, everyone except for 400 virgins they found. They were still 200 virgins short, and so they came up with another scheme, another plan. And the plan was there was going to be this large celebration to the Lord, and while the young ladies were out dancing and celebrating, the Benjamite men that were still lacking wives were supposed to go in and snatch them and kidnap them. And then the armies would convince the parents of these girls that we just need to turn our back and not say anything and just let that go. The reason that they were having to do all this is they'd made a vow that none of their daughters would be given to the Benjamites. They were so angry for this wicked act that had taken place that they'd vowed that none of them would mix with the Benjamites. And in order to keep their vow, they had to resort to coming up with mass murder and mass kidnapping. And then they said, now you didn't really give your daughters to the Benjamites. They took them. So on a technicality, we're going to let that go. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As I close the study of the book of Judges, I'd like to look at a benediction that a lot of you may be familiar with from the book of Numbers, and just take a brief look at it. So if you want to turn to Numbers chapter 6, you've probably all heard this at one time in your life. Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. I know that I've heard this so many times that it almost just becomes like another poem or just words. And it's much more than that. Anytime we look at Scripture and it becomes too familiar, we have a danger of overlooking who is speaking and what the gravity of the situation is. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. How many of you have heard that at the end of the service somewhere? And you've heard it in the Hebrew. And when I hear that, if you don't think much about everything else in all of Scripture, it's like, I like that. The Lord's going to bless me. I like that because the man said that the Lord should bless me, so He will. The Lord's going to keep me. I get to have eternal life because I'm part of this church. Amen. Or I'm part of this nation or whatever. We've got to be careful. This is a blessing that none of us deserve. And none of us deserve to be kept by Jesus. We want to do what's right in our own eyes still. Just like in the book of Judges. But this benediction, if you notice, it asks that the Lord turn His face toward us. That the Lord make His face to shine upon us. If the Lord's turned His face toward us, if He's made His face to shine upon us, whose eyes are we in now? We're in the Lord's eyes. If we're still trying to do what's right in our own eyes, do we really want the Lord to be turning His face toward us and looking at us? The benediction's asking that we be in the Lord's eyes, and that's where we find grace and peace. So He says, and be gracious to you. Turn His face toward you and give you peace. How are we going to have grace? How are we going to have peace? Through surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He brings freedom. There's great freedom in obedience. It's hard to convince children of that. Apparently it's hard to convince us adults of that as well. There's great freedom in obedience to His will, in obedience to His ways, in obedience to His word. Do you want to experience grace and peace? Think about it. Maybe we don't. Maybe we'd rather do what's right in our own eyes. Because part of what Scripture talks about is when someone else is offending us and wronging us, we're supposed to be the Lord in their life. That's a little bit more difficult now, isn't it? forgiving as we've been forgiven. His word is not easy. He's not telling us this is just going to be a simple party time for you. Get together, go to church, and everything's going to be okay. We're supposed to have our lives changed. In everything we do, we're supposed to be doing it as unto the Lord, with our whole heart. If you want to experience grace and peace, you need to turn to the gracious one and turn to the Prince of Peace. And that's a weird one, because if we accept the righteousness of Jesus, if we clothe ourselves with His righteousness, if we have our identity as followers of Jesus Christ, then we can do what's right in the face of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord. It's what I want. Now, how do we learn to live it out? We need each other for that. Staying in community, holding each other accountable in love. Can we do that? I think this has been a good start. Love you guys. I want to get to know you more and love you more. And I want to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. I want to be able to be in His face and have Him looking at me and say, I'll be gracious to you because you're covered in the blood of Jesus. You can have peace because I'm the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We know, God, that the parts of Scripture that we understand are sometimes the most difficult. Continue to give us understanding and teach us to walk in your ways. Allow your word to permeate into our hearts, God, so that we can be blameless before you. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our covering, our righteousness. We thank you, Jesus, that we can pray in your holy name. Amen.